This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
Non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy, or are you going to bite?
You're delusional.
And I love you, Jeff.
Delusional, yeah. Delusional's okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
Yeah!
What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
Take an amazing journey to a place that will blow your mind and move your heart so you will never be the same again.
What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio in the studio with Joy the Girl, Luke the Bear, ApologiaRadio.com. If you're a new fan to the show, new listener, you can catch us also on iTunes. You can get a free subscription to Apologia Radio, get all of the past episodes. We interview top scholars, scientists, theologians on relevant and deep issues. Some excellent episodes in the past couple months. We've done some phenomenal, I think, talks with some. So we had Jonathan Sarfati on reviewing the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate. That was excellent. We had a couple episodes with Cy Ten Brugenkate on how to be an apologetics ninja, which was really fascinating. You can get a lot of our discussions we've had on eschatology. So if you're questioning, you know, what's true about eschatology? What's true about the future? I mean, no more of a relevant time to be speaking about it than right now with Nicolas Cage and the reboot. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
The reboot of the Left Behind series. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Nicolas Cage.
When does that come out?
You know, as soon, I think. Well, I mean, sort of. I think they're done. I don't know.
Hopefully
I've seen commercials.
Make it till then.
True that.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. It could be just me.
It might be.
Well, it could just be me. But I watched the video of like Nicolas Cage talking about the Left Behind series, and it just looks so strained on his part, like he's just trying to.
But doesn't he always look strained when he's talking?
Like he's interested. Okay, I'm not just saying that because like I think the eschatology is bootleg and bad. I'm saying like he legitimately looks like, you know, I mean, it doesn't feel right having Nicolas Cage in such a ridiculous film.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, listen, from my perspective, and this is with love, a lot of charity to my brothers and sisters in Christ that hold to the Left Behind eschatology. I once did myself, so if I was heaping scorn upon you, it'd be upon myself as well, okay? But the eschatology, I believe, obviously, is not biblical. But beyond that, the film was awful in the first place. The original one? Terrible. Mm. Terrible film. Let's be honest. Christians, we need to do better.
Other than the Manhoppers.
Manhoppers. I think people don't realize that that's like our inside joke. People don't know when we talk about like Manhoppers. Like we're joking about like Revelation. Like the locust with men's faces sort of a
thing.
And mullets. Manhoppers. That would be terrifying.
Mullets.
Locusts with that, man faces, with mullets and fanny packs.
Yeah.
Oh,
gosh.
It'd be like an invasion of like fanny pack radio.
Yeah,
fans.
Yeah.
Do you think all the Backpack Radio listeners are like that? Like locusts with men's faces and fanny packs?
Probably
That's
not.
That's mean. That was mean.
Yeah, they're probably just regular people that, you know, are like loving and not mean all the time.
Speaking of the rapture, I have to give Joy credit because I thought her explanation of the missing airplane was probably the best one.
Okay, Joy, please.
Well, who was it that put that up? Jerry?
Maybe.
Was just actually kind of I actually feel bad because after I put that, I was like so pleased with myself
that I'm so
hilarious. Yeah. and then I was like, I'm totally just joked about this, like, really sad,
it's serious, very serious
thing.
Yes.
Like, so I'm kind of actually a little bit ashamed now.
As you should be.
No, wait, do you know what it is?
No.
But, okay. So Jerry just basically threw up on his Facebook. He was like, you know, what's your conspiracy theory explanation as to why this plane cannot be found? And I just said the rapture happened. God said the gate was narrow. We just didn't know how narrow. I feel bad. I shouldn't have said it.
I've contemplated
going back onto the status and erasing the comment because I thought, you know, like, this is a thing. This is like a sad thing. And I just.
Yeah, I mean,
just
I'm not.
Joking away.
No, I'm going to disagree with you.
Yep.
Yeah. Shame.
Thank you. Thanks for that.
Well, I'm celebrating the comment because I thought it was well said.
Nice. Well, let's we're going to do a really interesting show. I don't think we've ever done anything like this before. We're going to, after last week's episode, we had so many of you guys call in. The phone lines were packed, actually. If you tried to call in, you couldn't get through. Thanks anyways. Like, really, I mean, it was just amazing. The lines were completely full and stacked one on top of the other, and we lost a few of you guys. Some people came on, but it was amazing. One thing that just kept coming up was people were saying that their initial contact with Apologia Church was through Apologia Church's YouTube channel and all the videos we have up there doing evangelism and outreach to the cults and atheists, things like that. So we thought maybe we'd review a few, but we'll get to those. Before we do, I want to tell all of you about a new connection that we officially have that I want you to be made aware of, and I can't tell you how excited I am about this. I really can't express it to you guys because it's been difficult for me over the years to try to find a seminary that I feel fully confident in, that I'm excited about, that, you know, you go there and you want to learn. Like, the stuff you're getting, this is, you're like, I want this. I want to know this. I can invest myself. I would do this on my free time sort of a thing. Like, I would be wanting to study this on my free time. So in other words, it doesn't really feel like school in that sense.
You have free time?
No. Oh. and so, okay, I'll tell you about it. It's Whitfield Theological Seminary. Whitfield Theological Seminary. You know, George Whitfield, okay? Whitfield Theological Seminary. Dr. Kenneth Talbot is the president of the seminary, and Dr. Kenneth Talbot is my friend and Luke's friend.
Mm-hmm.
We love...
And his beard is friends of our beards.
Glorious. Glorious. That might be why we're actually connected to their seminary, because I don't know of any other seminary president that has a beard like that.
He really does have, I mean, like on a whole different level. Mm-hmm. His beard is, just look it up, people.
Somebody transported him from like 1776.
Yeah. Like you think you know what a beard is and then you see his beard and you're like, oh, that's a beard.
Yes. And when he preaches, like,
that's what my spirit moves, beard looks like, actually.
I know. It just flaps around while he's preaching. It's like, sometimes you get distracted. Like, that's an amazing verse. That's also an amazing beard. So you get kind of the best of both worlds. Okay. So Whitfield Theological Seminary, you can get them at whitfield.edu. Whitfield, W-H-I-T-E-F-I-E-L-D, whitfield.edu. You can click on either the college or the seminary links and get to all that they have to offer, both through the college for their undergraduate program or the seminary for the graduate level for master's degree and even doctorate degrees. And so very excited about this. And again, I'm going to tell you why. I got to express this to you. I've been to college. Don't do it. Don't do it.
I can't because you're hogging the...
No. You have it. Oh, now I thought you were just going to say it.
Your mom went to college.
Thank you. Okay.
Well, I was saved anyways.
Well, okay. been to Bible college initially, was a little Baptist Bible college here in the Valley, and then to online Bible college and then seminary and things like that. And so, okay, here's been the challenge is finding a school that, number one, you want to invest yourself in because you feel like, I want to know this stuff, I want to learn, but also one that's theologically rigorous and consistent. And of course, we're Reformed. You know, finding a school that is committed to upholding the standards and the things that brought to us from the Reformation, it's really a back-to-the-Bible kind of movement. And so Whitfield Theological Seminary is that seminary. They are intense. Let me express that to you. Their courses and their selections and what they offer and how you go about the school is intense. I know this because I am officially enrolled in Whitfield Theological Seminary.
I got my application letter back.
Woo woo!
I mean, like, it was accepted.
And thank you.
Yeah.
Amen.
It didn't get, like, rejected.
That's good, Luke. So I'm actually completing my seminary training and everything else at Whitfield. And it's been a struggle because in the past in schools, the thing I would run into kind of consistently, it was I'd run many times taking a course from a professor who loved Jesus, was a wonderful man of God, but would be teaching things. I was like, oh, man, and like the whole, like, say, 6 months, I'm invested in having to listen to and work through really something that I think is bad theologically or bad eschatologically. And, you know, obviously there's grace and charity and you know, things that we need to work together and we need to listen to one another. But it would be hard for me to sit in a classroom or to be around other people who are being fed something and as true that really I believe is not biblical and ultimately destructive. And so Whitfield is committed to an intense, a rigorous, historical faith, biblical faith. It is awesome. Let me encourage you guys to head over to whitfield.edu. Whitfield.edu. Click on the, seminary link for the seminary. Look at the admissions and the programs, the degrees. Pull down the academic catalog. Amazing. The programs, amazing. When you see the coursework, amazing. I believe that if you feel led to continue theological training, to just learn more, or to get your degree for the purposes of ministry one day, I can't recommend highly enough Whitfield Theological Seminary, and I do not take lightly the opportunity to promote something, ministry or anything else. I take it very seriously, and we are invested in Whitfield Theological Seminary. We love them. Dr. Kenneth Talbot is an amazing man of God. He's just a blessing in my life and a friend.
And
Whitfield is where I'd want to send you. And let me just go. I'm going. Actually, this is actually on Wikipedia. Some of the notable alumni from Whitfield. Gary DeMar.
Uncle Gary.
He sounds familiar. Joseph Moorcraft III. R.C. Sproul Jr. R.C. Sproul Sr. Kenneth Gentry. George Grant. Enough said. Right?
Enough said? Yes, sir.
So, and they are easy, professional, rigorous, biblical, and affordable. Whitfield Theological Seminary. Now you know. Get them at whitfield.edu, guys. Go check them out. Fill out the application. It's an easy process. You don't want to miss it. Just do it.
Glory.
Apology Radio will be right back.
Again, go to whitfield.edu. Check them out. It's easy to fill out the application to start the process. I'm asked many times, you know, what I recommend. It's difficult because there's so many schools out there that historically were solid, biblical, and I think many of them just gone off the rails. Some schools today, some seminaries, though they, quote, were accredited, the guys will leave worse when they get out than when they went in. Many of these schools denying the fundamentals of the Christian faith and yet still asking us to call them Christian schools and seminaries. So you got to ask yourself a question. If you want to get a theological education, do you want one that's biblical, that's rigorous, that's intense, that will teach you, that will make you work hard so that you know what you're doing, and that is committed to the scriptures, the infallibility, the word of God? He's the ultimate authority. Salvation's by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. The scriptures alone are only infallible rule of faith. That those things, find me a seminary that is fully and committed to those things. You're going to find Whitfield. Get a hold of them. You can contact them through their website, whitfield.edu. Highly recommend it, guys. All right. Luke, tell us what's up.
No, I just was telling Jeff here on the break, I saw something cool today from Lisa Metzger on Facebook.
Lisa Metzger is the one we had on, if you look back in the past episode, somewhere around the first couple, she is the one that's had in a ministry to abortion mills, and she is the one ultimately that I think inspired mm-hmm. all of us to do what we do. When we heard her say that she had saved over 360 babies, her ministry or the ministry she's affiliated with, over 360 babies in 1 year, that was what kicked Apologia Church over the line.
Yeah, so she said yesterday that in Charlotte, which is the main area they go to, there's several clinics they go to, mills, I should say, in the Charlotte area. But they have 117 confirmed babies saved and one confirmed salvation since January 1st of this year.
Did you hear that? Say it again.
117 confirmed. That's confirmed. So as you know, there's probably more than that, but 117 confirmed saved babies. And one confirmed salvation.
This is from January like 1990.
Yeah.
No.
No, 2014.
2014.
Yeah.
119 babies saved since January.
That's crazy.
Yeah. She's got a team.
Yeah.
More than one a day.
More That's
than
right.
One baby a day.
That's right. Today, three.
Yeah.
She posts three. Saved three babies today. So, and I think the thing you need to notice is this, is that it's not that Lisa Metzger and her team, they are special, blessed by God. But there's nothing about them that's true about them that's not true about you as a believer, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, we're all called and given different gifts and abilities, and call, so there's that. But if you feel led to go or you have a desire in your heart to go, there's no, like, magic potion that they've swallowed to give them the power to go out there and do that. They're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They bring the gospel. They tell the truth about abortion, and they go. And the real key here is that they go. They go. They get out there. Their teams are there. They're always updating. They were at the mill today. We're going to the mill today. They're there all the time. And that's what we're missing. And so when I've talked many times about this before, the issue of abortion, and this is not to attack Christ's bride, but when we do the local ministry to abortion mills, it's limited in number. I'm telling you, I mean, I know everyone by face and by name, essentially. You see the same people all the time, and we can't do it ourselves. But imagine if the church, if each church sent out a limited number of people who feel called by God to rescue babies and bring the gospel. Imagine what would happen. Lisa's in Charlotte.
Yeah.
Right? Charlotte. 119 babies since January.
Well, and that's with this whole, like, polar ridiculousness, too. In Arizona, we don't have anything like that. They've still been, I mean, I've seen so many pictures because I'm friends with her on Facebook.
Yeah.
And it's super encouraging just to be friends with her on Facebook because she's always putting pictures up of, like, her kids out in the snow all bundled up and stuff. Yeah. And they're still out there. They're just super committed to it.
Yes. And, anyway, factor that in, the freezing cold. Mm-hmm.
The fact that they've saved more than one baby per day when there's, like, whole towns that are shut down.
Right.
Yeah, sure.
Right. Yeah. So we have to just go. That's all there is to it. I know Apologia Church had, I think, three people at the Tempe Mill this morning. You know, but it's difficult for us, too, because we would love to be there all the time, but just can't. It's not physically possible for every person to be there all the time.
Right.
And so we have to go. And we have to go together as a church and take turns and be there, be present. You're going to say, babies are going to be saved. Okay? That's all there is to it. If you go, if you go consistently, you bring the truth, babies are going to be saved. That's all there is to it. And
yes,
the consequence of not going, think about it. What's the consequence of not showing up? Don't go, and what happens? We all know what happens. And that's true. That's the reality of it. And when we go, we have the opportunity to save babies. Mm-hmm. So what should we do as a church? I know as Schaefer, I think, said that over, and I, this is a quote that drilled me. It's over the door of every abortion clinic in America should read the sign, by permission of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when I first saw that quote, it hit me hard. I thought, yep, Jesus says be salt and light. Be salt and be light. And so if they exist, and they exist without anyone holding them back, whose responsibility? It's our responsibility. Mm-hmm. Let's be honest about that, because we are the salt. We are the light. And if we don't be salty, if we are not light, then nothing happens.
Right.
So, I mean, super encouraged by that. Next, actually, by the airing of this show, we will have been able to get into the hands of over 600 pastors,
yeah,
the Babies Are Murdered Here films, and some films from the Center for Bioethical Reform. Very excited about that. Continue to pray as you hear this broadcast. Continue to pray for the films that went into the hands of all these pastors. Continue to pray that God would convict them.
Mm-hmm.
Continue to pray that God would raise up people within those churches led by those pastors to go out to these abortion mills. And let's once and for all put this whole thing under the feet of Jesus. It is an enemy. This is an enemy. Planned Parenthood is an enemy of God. Yeah, you could say that.
Yeah,
Planned Parenthood is an enemy of God. And it needs to be put under the feet of Jesus. And so we're going to do that with a proclamation of the gospel. Tell the truth. Call it murder. Call it what it is. Tell everyone the freedom and forgiveness and salvation they can have in Christ to turn from sin to Christ. And let people know that you will offer them anything they need. Tell them you'll adopt their baby. Tell them you'll help them find someone to adopt their baby. Tell them that you will offer them free medical services. Find the people in your area that are doing these sorts of things. I know in Arizona there are pro-life doctors that have offered their services to women who were going to get abortion. They've offered, say, listen, if you get a woman who was going to have an abortion and you talk her out of it, and you know, we'll provide free medical services. Listen, I know those guys are all over the place, guys and girls. I know they are. You got to look for them. You got to start. You got to get to work. We need to be salt. We need to be light. We need to proclaim the gospel and the excellencies of Jesus Christ in the area of abortion. We can do this. Exciting stuff. God bless Lisa Metzger and her team. ApologiaRadio.com. If you haven't done so yet, go to Facebook, like us on our Facebook page. Join the discussion there, and be sure to share some of the past episodes with your friends, family, brosives, everyone you know, on all your social media. All right, guys, we're back. Exciting show. Lots of stuff coming up, guys. Here we're going to talk to you guys and give you a few clips of some of the past things we've done on outreach and evangelism. But since it's a short segment, we figured we'd take advantage of it real briefly with a little classic apologia. Classic,
yes, sir.
Apologia.
Glory.
Doesn't,
yes,
flow as well as classic peg, does,
yeah,
it?
Classic. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Okay, so.
You want to introduce this?
Yeah, okay. So.
Okay, I want to apologize for how immature we are, but not really.
You want to apologize?
Yeah, don't ever.
Jizio. okay, so this is a thing that we've been planning for a while, and it's called...
Which tells you where our minds
your
are.
Your mom goes to college.
What's called, it called?
It's called...
Your mom goes to college.
Your mom goes to college. So what we're going to do here...
It's so ridiculous.
What we're going to do here is I have the 2013 Amazon bestsellers list, and we are going to figure out how we can work in your mom to all the titles. Ready? Okay.
Okay. So we're going to add your mom.
Yeah.
To famous what?
Book titles.
Book titles.
Yes.
We're not going to do movies, just book titles.
Right now we're just going to do the book title. We can change it up later at a different
time.
It's
free flowing?
Yeah.
Okay.
So right here the number one bestseller in 2013 was Your Mom Finder 2.0 by Tom Rath.
Your Mom Finder.
Number 2. Lean In, Women Work and Your Mom.
That's a book.
By Your Mom.
Sheryl Sandberg. By Your Mom. Okay. Number 3, Diary of a Wimpy Mom.
Good. Jeremy approved of that one. You got a little giggle out of that one.
Number 4, Your Mom and the Brave Pilgrims, Time Travel Adventures with Exceptional Moms by Rush Limbaugh.
Oh, that's awesome.
Okay. Number 5, Your Mom Calling, Enjoying Peace and Your Mom's Presence.
You like that one?
I do like that one. Okay. Nah, that one's not going to work. The House of Your Mom. That's not so funny. Okay. Moms That Matter. 3 Decades of Passions, Pastimes, and Your Mom.
These are Amazon bestsellers?
Yeah.
All right.
Okay, here. This is by Bill O'Reilly. Killing Your Mom.
Nice.
Oh, this is a good one. Proof of Your Mom. Hmm. A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife.
Wow.
Okay, sorry. Diagnostics and Statistical Manual of Your Mom.
That's good. That actually might be helpful. Figure out how she ticks.
The Fault in Your Mom.
Nice.
I guess the problem is I don't know some of these books, though.
Yeah, I know.
I think the only reason I know that one is because it's going to be a movie.
Okay.
The Fault in, what is it?
The Fault in Our Stars.
Do you think that we're the only ones entertained by this?
Possibly.
Maybe. I don't think there's any way that's true.
Here's one.
We know our listeners.
The Mom Thief.
The Mom Thief.
Hmm. Scary.
The Five Mom Languages.
That's good.
What's your mom language?
What's your mom language? I'm a gifter.
Publication Manual of the American Mom Association. Let's see. Laugh Out Loud Jokes for Your Mom.
That's good.
Okay. Oh, the Places Your Mom Will Go by Dr. Seuss.
Yep.
Oh, that's good. Green Eggs and Your Mom.
Yes.
Green Eggs and Your
that's
Mom.
That's good. Well done.
Your Mom I Am.
Your Mom and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Moms.
That's awesome.
Let's see. We'll go one more here.
You know that Navy SEAL book, No Easy Mom? I thank you.
Moms of New York, The Legend of Your Mom. Knock knock joke. Oh, I did.
Moms
knock
prejudice.
Knock jokes.
Can we
moms.
Just do 20 seconds quickly of just film real fast?
Okay.
Quickly.
Yeah.
Okay, ready. Throw. Go.
The Grapes of Mom.
Nice. Lord of Your Mom.
Mama Blanca.
The Mom Games.
Star Moms.
Mom Wars.
Your Mom Track.
Your Mom Track.
The big Your Mom.
Oh, man.
Mom with the Wind.
Nice.
Nice. Very good.
Nice. Frozen Mom.
Polter Mom. I love it. ApologyRadio.com.
ApologyRadio. We'll be right back.
I'd bet, if I was a betting man, everything I own on the fact that that was the first time in Christian radio history there was 6 minutes on Your Mom.
It may be the first time in radio history combined, like
in
not
general.
Even. Yeah.
6 minutes.
It's never been done before.
Never been done. Until now.
Yeah. We're pioneering the radio.
Goodbye, mature listeners. It was nice having you. All right, here, you know, we wanted to do Apologia Radio because we wanted a show that would reach
your mom.
We wanted a show that would reach our culture, our generation. We want to outdo the secular shows, because okay, here's the thing. There's so many great theological programs that are out there. Like, just name a few. Dividing Line with Dr. White is a must listen, is a must hear. The White Horse Inn is popular. R.C. Sproul's stuff he has up there. So people have had some amazing theological shows. But here's the thing, though. It's difficult at times. Because you're really going to be there in the zone. You got to be the kind of person that wants to listen to like 2 hours of Dr. White. I'm that kind of person, and I know many people that are. I love Dr. White, and people don't understand how much you'll be richly blessed by doing some of these tough theological discussions, these important ones. And so we wanted to do a show where we said, okay, let's blend together some important, necessary theological talk and deep theological discussions, relevant cultural issues, applying the Bible to culture, politics, how do we bring the gospel to the culture, defending the faith. We want to do that, but we want to do it in a way that actually, like, you know, speak to our generation.
Yeah.
And that, in a sense, that we wanted to show that you'd actually want to listen to. Like, mm-hmm. It'd be fun. So we do prank calls. We have fun. We, you know, we laugh. We talk about, you know, water cooler talk and everything else. But so that's what this show is about. So if you're a new listener, that's what we want to do. We want to have the moments of really rich, deep stuff. And we do that. Some shows are thick and they're deep. Like the last 2 weeks ago, we had Bo on, Marinoff. Mm-hmm. And that was 2 hours of just mm-hmm. Amazing. We got some.
Not a single your mom joke.
None. Not with Bo on.
I'm pretty sure I worked one in there somewhere.
You may have. As soon as I said that, I was like, well.
It might have been in there. Bo didn't hear it. And so, you know, but we wanted to have a show that you can actually share with friends and family. Say, hey, look, this show is fun to listen to. And man, I'm learning a ton. And we heard that on our last broadcast, all you guys being blessed from around the world. And so we're excited to be a part of that in your lives. So let's before we get into the actual audio clips of evangelism and outreach with Jehovah's Witnesses, with Mormons, and I think I even have a clip I might be able to play with Dr. Walter Martin that actually is the audio that I first heard after hearing the gospel that convinced me, convicted me, challenged me, and inspired me to do the ministry. So you're going to get to hear, hopefully today, the audio of Dr. Walter Martin, the actual audio that is the one that actually inspired me to get involved in ministry. But I wanted to talk about this amongst ourselves here.
Coffee talk.
Yeah. It's on a blog called Paul Robinson Writes. Paul Robinson Writes. The title of the article came my way was Why John Piper is Wrong About Porn. Oh, interesting title. Why John Piper is Wrong About Porn. And I thought it'd be interesting to talk about today because this sort of is an important area for us, the area of addiction. I like to think I know a little bit about the area of addiction, being someone that was addicted to drugs and alcohol in the past and somebody that worked for 4 years as the full-time pastor chaplain at a hospital recovery center. And our church was birthed out of that context. Many of the people at Apologia Church came to Christ out of drug and alcohol addiction and a number of other addictions, and they're now in Christ and growing in a relationship of peace and sanctification with Jesus. And so this is sort of an area we like to say we have something to say about. And let me just read to you a couple points of it, and we'll discuss it, because the stuff that is brought up here is vitally important for the Christian on how do we address the issue of addiction biblically and in a way that actually heals. Okay, here's the reason. It's not just to have a debate. It's how do we do this discussion in a way that's biblical and is going to bring healing. And so the title again is Why John Piper is Wrong About Porn. So he starts off saying, several years ago, I read an article by a pastor I'd never heard of, but which transformed the way I thought about sin and addiction and their consequences. I had been a porn addict for a few years already, and John Piper's words filled me with hope and peace and strength. I still come back to this article even now, and if you are struggling with porn or any sin for that matter, I really, really can't recommend it enough, and he provides the link. So, okay, that's good. But then he says, last night I came across a part of a sermon from John Piper that might as well have been from a different person. It made me mad, then sad, then mad again, and finally determined to bring light to a topic that is commonly badly handled, if at all. The topic is sexual sin, more specifically, addiction. So what exactly did John Piper get wrong about sin? First off, here's a link to the part. He gives that. He says, that persuaded me to write this post. It's pretty short, but in it, he was answering the question of whether we need to experience sin to fully appreciate the power of sin. I actually kind of agree with him that we don't need to. Paul would agree with this, too, in how he answers negatively to the question of whether we should sin more just to experience God's grace, referring to Romans 6. The real problem arises when John Piper answers his own question with a metaphor that is poorly thought out. His parable contained three men, each of whom had a cord tied around their waist, leading into a pit as the weight of the cord gradually increases on them. The pit is supposed to represent a pit of lust, and I'm assuming that the weights are temptations that lure the men to indulge in porn or other unwanted sexual activities. As each man feels the cord pulling, they each resist the increasing weight. They dig in their heels all the while saying no. The first two men, however, both give into the ever-increasing weight, quit resisting, and jump into the pit. Finally, the last man also digs in his heels and shouts, no! The weight tightens, cutting into his waist. His breath is cut off. He cries for help, grabs a cross-shaped branch, sees his wife, who trusts him, and his children, who admire him in his hearts, then finally looks up and sees Jesus with a huge gash on his side, fist formed with a huge smile on his face. Yeah, that's what it says. The cord cuts into his side, yet he remains steadfast, and finally the cord snaps. He made it. He resisted. And he says, John Piper then launches into a fundamental angry sermon voice many of us have grown tired and weary of.
I like it.
Shouting at the congregation, are there any soldiers out there? Anybody got blood on his shirt? Show me some scars. I want to see some blood. These are not paraphrases. These are not taken out of context. In a final point, he calls the two men who gave in wimps. He even uses a mocking voice as he comments on those who excuse their sinful behavior by talking about being in bondage, how the men who gave in didn't fall but jumped. As much as his metaphor falls down, if they're being pulled by heavy weights, then perhaps it's understandable why they end up in the pit, and strange how he disregards the term bondage in a parable about men being tied up. Okay, there is something more dangerous going on here. Here we go. This is it. Here's the punch. This is what we need to talk about. This is important. I can't tell you how much I dealt with this unbiblical line of thinking in 4 years at a hospital with people who had professed faith in Christ, who had degrees on their walls from Christian institutions. I can't tell you how much I dealt with this and how deadly it is. He says he completely ignores the idea of addiction. Addiction has too commonly been considered something that people bring upon themselves, and to a certain extent, this is true. Nobody becomes addicted overnight. It happens because people continually choose to engage in activities that initially feel good, but over time strengthen their grip around the life of the addict, slowly squeezing everything out until the person left is a mere shell of their previous self. Characterized by the need for increasingly intense experiences to reach the peak that their substance once offered. We do need to take responsibility for our actions, and this post is not a disregard for our human initial choice and leading to addiction. On the contrary, it's about taking ownership for our full humanness and facing it right in the face without shame or guilt. Now, notice how this starts to change. Take responsibility, but we need to start taking ownership for our own full humanness and facing it right in the face without shame or guilt. The manner in which... Okay, here we go. Okay, so he has a problem here. He says, that is making sin and addiction a black and white issue. All addiction results from initial use, but that initial use is the result of something inside the user which is broken. This can be due to a million things. It can be a relative who abuses a child. It can be from an absent father. It can be from neglect. It can be from continually being made to feel worthless by the people you look to for love. At the core of all addiction is an emptiness, a feeling of ugliness, either inside or out. It is the attempt to feel something, anything. It is a path that leads to a dead end. Okay. Now, there are certain aspects to that. And by the way, he quotes Rob Bell in this article. Certain aspects of that are really, really important to discuss, but I want to talk about what he talks about in this article. He essentially, you guys go ahead and take a shot at that for a second. If you have anything to say about that, as I find the main point here.
I'm just sorry. I'm kind of wanting to get the gist of what he's saying. I'm trying to understand. I mean, obviously, I know where he's headed, and is to say that addiction is a disease and is not a sin. It's not a worship issue. It's not a worship problem. But obviously, that's where we're going to have a major disagreement.
Yeah. Well, I'm looking here for the wording that. Okay.
What did he quote SpongeBob as saying?
This is really about that. Just as a little quote here from "This is really about that." As Rob, just the fact that he's quoting Bell.
Yeah.
I don't do a lot of quoting of Bell myself. Okay. It says, porn addiction is unique, though, in the special way it destroys relationships and marriage. It breaks down trust and faith, yet we porn addicts often need to be loved more than most people. It is our deep feeling of not being worthy of being loved that causes us to look to sex to heal it.
I mean, he even starts off wrong. You know, we talked about this. He doesn't refer to himself as a Christian. He refers to himself as a porn addict.
There you go.
So his foundations are wrong to begin with.
Talk about that. That's important right there.
Yeah, I mean, he's already defeated himself. If that's how he's referring to himself, if that's his identity, is that he's a porn addict.
Mm-hmm.
It's not in Christ. His identity is not in Christ, who can solely give him the power to overcome that addiction.
Well, and then if addiction is the result of past trauma or how he grew up, then that means that the cure to addiction is essentially like just therapy. God really has nothing to do with it. It's just talk through all those issues. And
sorry, it took so long, but okay. right along what you're saying, this, mm-hmm. this actually is where it's at. The issue of disease, the manner in which he talks about sin highlights his lack of understanding of how addiction works. Addiction is a disease. There it is. And as soon as we, especially Christians, start to treat it as such, all the better. I agree with Russell Brand's understanding that we need to treat addiction rather than increase the guilt or shame around it. John Piper's remarks demonstrate a worrying lack of grace and love to those who suffer from addiction. He reminds me of the kind of thought exemplified by Peter Hitchens' determination that stiffer laws against drug use and therefore the addicts who use them should be implemented as thought, a thought that has no position for the human involved. Okay, the issue right now, I missed it because I just went down to that is making sin an issue, a black and white issue. Okay, this is really important. You got to hear this. When we call addiction a disease, we have moved away from a biblical anthropology, mm-hmm. and we've moved away from any ultimate hope. Let me just get that across to you. People, in my experience, that have the disease model begin with an unbiblical anthropology. Their view of human beings is a view of human beings that essentially is an evolutionary view. The video they used to show in the center that I was at, I think once a month to everyone that was there, was a video on the disease model of addiction. And the video starts off first talking about rats and mice in laboratories and how their brains react and why they do what they do. And it talks about evolution, how we evolved to this place and our brains have evolved this way. The whole model is built upon an unbiblical view of human beings. And when we come back, we're going to spend just a few moments dissecting the issue of addiction, the disease model, and where the real hope is. Stay with us, apologiaradio.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, the ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America, One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
Moving like the speed of sound. Feet can keep on the ground.
So in the article, I guess his name is Paul Robinson.
Can't stay in one place.
The blog is paulrobinsonwrites.com. Again, I'll quote what he says here.
Keep moving like a bullet.
He's dissing Piper's view on addiction. He says, the manner in which he talks about sin highlights his lack of understanding of how addiction works. Addiction is a disease. And as soon as we, especially Christians, start to treat it as such, all the better. All the better. All the better. Okay, let me tell you what happened in the rooms that I would sit in with people who were being taught that this was a disease. Let me just give you an insight to what that looks like as it's practically teased out and worked out. Let me tell you what's said in those rooms as you have the disease model taught. This is what happens. People come in the room, they sit down, and they say, hi, my name is Bob. I'm an alcoholic. I've been clean for 20 years, but I'm an alcoholic. What does it become? That disease model becomes the person's identity. That is what they are. That is what they will always be. You will only always be that. Because those are the cards you've been dealt. And that's how they talk about it. I remember sitting in a room once, and this is the disease model. This is who you are. You are a heroin addict. You are a pill addict. You are an alcoholic. That's what you are because that's the disease that you have. You've got the brain disease of addiction. So this is what they say in those rooms. Let me tell you what they say in those rooms. And it's shameful for anybody to say, I'm a Christian, and to actually believe that this is a godly or righteous or biblical way to approach this. Because let me tell you what's said. I've been in those rooms. I've been in that context in the medical field. I've sat around a therapist with a disease model. And this is what they're told. You are an alcoholic. You are a pill addict. You are a sex addict. That's what you are. It's the cards you've been dealt. That's who you are. And if you don't identify in those rooms as that, with that disease model, they will be on you like white on rice until you finally admit to it. And until you start identifying as a person who is that, until you accept the disease model, they will not stop asking you about it. They will say, why aren't you identifying as a pill addict? Haven't you been addicted to pills? You go, well, yeah, I've been addicted to pills. That's what you are. Those are the cards you've been dealt. So this is what they say. I've been in a room, and the guy says, hi, guys, I'm Bob. I'm an alcoholic. And blah, blah, blah. He goes, the thing is, you know, guys, this is the card we've been dealt. Like, this is just what God has given us is, you know, we have the disease of addiction. And that's, you know, I'm an alcoholic. I've been clean for 20 years and I'm an alcoholic. And, you know, the cards have been dealt. You got to go with it. And, you know, guys, you got to fake it till you make it. You got to fake it till you make it. Fake it till you make it. Fake it till you make it. And why would you say these things? And everybody that's been in a context of AA and NA and HA and Sex Addicts Anonymous, all those things, everyone knows that what I'm saying is true. If you've been in those rooms, you know what I'm saying is 100% the truth. In those rooms, they will tell you, fake it till you make it. Why? Disease model. It's like we try to pretend like, okay, I don't want to go with the harsh John Piper. So I'll go over here and I'll change anthropologies for a moment here. I'll go to the world's view of man and men and women, and I'll say, okay, this is the model. It's a disease model. Human behavior is a function of just neurochemical responses. And that's it. You've just now taken a human being down to the level of a rat. And that is what's so shameful about it is when you buy into the disease model of addiction, you have now reduced the image bearer to rat.
Mm-hmm. Well, we talk about that a lot in terms of the abortion issue, how there's sort of like a switching of terms.
Yes.
And that's what's going on right here.
Right.
There's a switching of terms so that we don't have to feel bad about our sin. If you if you have been addicted to drugs or alcohol and it has made, you know, it has turned you into a liar and a thief. First of all, it hasn't turned you into those things. You already were them. But, I mean, if you feel bad about being on drugs, it's because you should. Because, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to push the whole shame. I'm not saying you should turn your life over to a life of shame and just constantly flog yourself for,
right,
you know, the life that you've lived. But you, if you have had idols before God, if you've had gods before the true God, then you should feel bad. Just as if you feel shame for having an abortion, you committed a murder. There's guilt there. There is guilt. There is guilt for murder. When a murder is committed, there is guilt.
That's
when you have idols before God, you are guilty of that.
Yeah.
And so if you feel guilt, then that's exactly what's supposed to happen.
And then watch this. People say, well, I don't want to feel that guilt. I don't want to feel that shame. Mm-hmm. I don't like going there.
Exactly.
Well, here's what we would say to that. Then there is no peace.
Mm-hmm.
Because here's the deal. When the Bible presents the gospel, it always presents it first with loaded up front, the guilt and shame, the sin issue we have, the well, we're really guilty. But I mean, what's the whole first couple chapters of Romans? It's just like the indictment on human mankind. Mm-hmm. Men and women, we're all sinners. Jew, Greek, slave, free. Everybody is fallen. And then presentation of freedom and forgiveness. And also, by the way, don't forget, he moves from justification to union with Jesus Christ. He talks about the fact that your identity is different now. And there's what we're missing. This guy, Paul Robinson, I believe with all my heart, has bought in to the culture's lie. And it's hopeless. Don't you understand this? Paul Robinson, if this ever comes across your way, don't you understand that you are promoting a hopeless process? Hopeless. To say to somebody that you've got the disease of addiction is to tell them that there is no hope. There's no hope. And to say that you identify now as a Christian, as a porn addict, is that how Paul identifies believers in the New Testament? Show me where Paul identifies or Jesus identifies his people as their old sins. Do we do that? Do we have a past as Christians that of things that we've done? We've turned from sin to trust in Christ, and we make war with those things now. Do we now identify forever as that thing? Imagine for a second in a Christian context. Imagine in church. That a guy comes into church, he's been in Christ for 20 years, his life's transformed, right? But he was an adulterer, right? And he was addicted to it. It's 20 years later now. Imagine him walking into a church and during like a testimony night, the guy goes, well, hello, my name is Bob and I'm an adulterer. What would we say to that guy as a Christian? What do you mean?
Mm-hmm. We would say, so you're currently
right, living
in a life of adultery?
Yeah, he's like, no, like 20 years ago I was, you know, and then, you know, Jesus saved me and I've been, you know, changing and I'm making war with those things. You know, I don't want to live that way anymore. We would say, no, your identity's in Christ. You're forgiven. You're in Christ. Paul talks to you as new creation.
Well, and how does that glorify God?
Yeah. Right, exactly.
How does that glorify God? The fact that we just always stay the same and couldn't, there are very typical social arguments in terms of, like, just arguments about homosexuality that say, like, you know, well, I was made this way. It's like, so really, like, couldn't you use that and say, well, God made me this way, so God wants me to do this, he wants me to sin. And so is there, you know, using that argument, is there really even any need for God's healing, or shouldn't we just all give in to our addictions because that's how we were made, that's our biological hand we were drawn? I don't know. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. And it's not, It doesn't jive with me because there are legitimate diseases out there that we would never tell someone, well, you just need to stop. This isn't the best for your life. So you just need to stop having cancer.
Right.
You need to work this program until, like, we would, that would, that's not our approach to certain diseases, but it is to some, like, there, and there's all sorts of arguments as to, I'm sure, to fight what I just said, but ultimately none of them.
Well, here's the thing, is we're saying, where are we getting our anthropology and our view of human beings? That's the question. We've got to ask that question. And what's really the problem? What would the Bible call sexual immorality? What does it call it? Disease? Mm. Did they know about diseases back then? I'm wondering if Paul knew about the concept of disease back then. You think he knew? I think he knew. And he calls sexual immorality in Colossians chapter 3 idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Well, and Jesus healed people from their disease.
Yes.
Like, he knew the difference, certainly.
Yes.
If anyone knew, someone who can bring a dead person who was once diseased not too long ago back to life.
Yeah.
that I think he would have just called it a disease if it was a disease. He wouldn't have said sexual immorality. He would have said disease.
Yeah, and lest we also forget, how did Jesus discuss and describe the issue of sexual morality? By the way, you're talking to three people in the room that are guilty of sexual morality. All right? We're all guilty mm-hmm. of sexual morality, like in some sense, some form or another. So this is not like high and mighty, oh, we're better than you. We're saying, no, there's only freedom in Christ, and your identity in Christ changes the whole thing. Guilt and shame erased at the cross, and new identity in Christ means I do not identify now forever as what my past sins were. That is unbiblical. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, how does he tell people to deal with adultery? Let's think about it. What does he say? When he's talking about adultery, what does he say? Oh, it's because you got this brain disease of addiction. I'm sorry, it's the hand you've been dealt. If anyone looks at lust with a woman in his heart and like he's committed adultery with her.
Well, too bad, because that's how it's...
Well, but that's the disease you've got. Yeah. So yeah. That's the card you've been dealt.
Gosh, so wrong.
Jesus says what? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it, throw it from you. If your hand causes you to sin, pluck it. He called adultery sin. Mm-hmm. Why aren't you? You call it disease. Jesus calls it sin. You call it disease. Paul calls it idolatry. And some say, well, that's harsh. I don't want to think that way. Let me tell you right now, the people that I saw freed from addiction mm-hmm. that are in Christ today, that are thriving and growing in Jesus, who hate their past sins and their old life, whose hearts have been transformed, are the ones that came to Christ understanding that ultimately it was their whole life and everything mm-hmm. about them that was a war with God. And the addiction element was one part, not the whole package. It was one part of their problem, and it was idolatry. It was mm-hmm. switching God for an idol, ultimately. Listen, of course, there are consequences physically to a spiritual problem. Understand something. If a person is completely overwhelmed with worry, what is the problem with worry? What is worry ultimately? What is worry? Fear of the future. What mm-hmm. is it? Distrust of God.
Right.
What is worry? Unbelief. Mm-hmm. Is unbelief a sin? Yes. Now, if I live in unbelief, in fear of the future and worry, does it have consequences physically? High blood pressure.
Right.
Right? So does my spiritual problem have physical consequences? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But what do I deal with? The physical problem? No. And that's how people do it today. When they look at a human being as not as an image bearer with a deeper problem, but just as flesh and bones and physical neurochemical biological processes, they go, oh, here's the problem. You're worried. Take a pill.
Mm-hmm.
What are they trying to handle? The physical problem, right. What they never deal with, the spiritual problem of unbelief. I don't trust God. I don't believe in God. And so there's never really any healing. Then they get addicted to those pills. Mm-hmm. How do I know? Because I minister to those people. And when we take a person and we dwindle them down to simple biochemical responses, we are losing the opportunity to present the gospel and the real healing and hope we have in Christ. Of course, people use drugs and alcohol. It alters their brain chemistry. But the problem was never that. It was always before that, switching God for an idol. There's freedom in Christ and a new identity. And you do not identify as the old self forever. That's the truth.
We'll be right back.
All right, Joy. Say what you just said during the break. That was good.
Okay. Let me see if I can backtrack and think of what I... Okay. Essentially, so you said the whole brain disease thing.
Yeah.
The disease of the brain. It gets you all fired up. Because it's just so not...
Because I saw how many people destroyed.
Yeah, exactly.
I had people in tears coming into my office after going to therapy sessions and everything else, and they're just bawling their eyes out, saying, Pastor Jeff, they told me that if I don't identify for the rest of my life as this, I will never, ever, there will be no hope for me.
Yeah.
So they want, with the disease model, your identity to be that.
Yes.
Forever.
So what I said in response to that was, it's actually incredibly shameful, because in the secular context, or obviously in the Christian context even now, people, it's the only disease that people are saying, well, you must deny that biological thing. That is who you are, but you must deny it. But every other disease that the medical community deems a viable disease, they're not saying, just deny your cancer. That's a part of who you are. That is a part of your biology, but just deny it. The only disease that they're doing that with is addiction. Mm-hmm. And so it actually is more shameful because you now have to deny this part of yourself. Yeah. I mean, it's all bootleg anyway. Yes. Like, none of this is even...
And I want to say, so this is really important, when we have to acknowledge as Christians the physical component as well as the spiritual component. It's the spiritual component that led to the physical component, okay?
Yes.
So you handle that first. Now, listen, it's a fact that when you use drugs and alcohol, you create a chemical, a level of toxicity in your body, and you screw things up neurologically, mm-hmm. and it could take about 6 months to a year to fully come back into balance again with the chemical processes. So, of course, but... You'd never deal with just the simple physical component. Right. You have to say, that's not what's wrong. Mm-hmm. That isn't biblical. That's not Christian. That's not a Christian answer. Don't right. pretend like it is. Don't go into how the world views man and how the world views change and how the world views healing and then borrow from them their ridiculous concepts that are hopeless and try to drag that into my
right.
Savior's gospel. I reject this. I reject it with all my heart because let me tell you what. You can say all this stuff. You can say all this stuff about brain disease of addiction. You can pretend like you know what you're talking about. But I dare you to sit in a hospital with therapists feeding people this garbage, telling them that it's a disease. And I dare you to try to argue as a Christian for this nonsense when you watch it destroy people, when you watch it destroy their lives and their souls, when you have people argue with you after they've sat in this disease model nonsense. When they come to you afterwards and you say, listen, there's hope for you here. You can turn to Christ and there's healing and growth. And the person tells you after just being fed the disease model, but Pastor Jeff, there's nothing I can do. I've got the disease of addiction. This is just who I am. I've accepted that now. I'm probably just going to die. I mean, I've had people tell me I'm just going to die. I'm just going to die because this is who I am. It is the disease of addiction. And then a week later, that person's dead in their garage, OD'd on heroin. So you can write all these blogs and pretend, pontificate and pretend like you're not know what you're talking about, but I've got the dead bodies to prove it. I'll walk you to their graves. You want to hold my hand? I'll show you their graves. I'll show you the graves of people who told me, I've got the disease of addiction. I can't get free from it. It's nonsense. It's unbiblical. And the sooner we reject this, the better off we are. And the last thing I'll say to this is, of course, and I knew it was coming because I've been in the context. I know it. I know the language. I know where this guy is hearing this stuff. I've heard it. It's the world's view of mankind and hope and healing, which is really nothing. And he says the issue of, you know, the reason that this happens is because of something done to them when they were young. An addiction results from initial use, but that initial use is the result of something inside the user, which is broken. We would agree. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Praise God. I'm not saying everything you're saying in here is just ridiculous. Right on. Good. Okay, but what's broken? This can be due to a million things. Yeah. It can be a relative who abuses a child. It can be from, lost the place there, just turned black. It can be from a relative who abused a child. It can be from a father who's done something to this child. And he goes through this whole list, this category, this list of things that have been done to the person, which is why they're doing what they're doing. And let me tell you right now, that's the first thing. That's the first thing people do in the disease model. That's the first thing they do. They sit down and they say, okay, tell me about your past. What did mm-hmm. mommy and daddy do to you?
Yeah.
Well, so which is it? Nature or nurture?
Yeah, there you go.
Which is it? Is it what happened to you as a kid or your biological hardware? Which one is it? Because that's both. That's saying that it's both.
And what we're saying is as Christians, of course, as a pastor and as a Christian, I want to deal with the trauma in a person's life with a bad father, with spiritual abuse, with physical abuse, sexual abuse. Of course, of course, of course, of course, of course. But that's not why I use drugs and alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's something I want to speak to sensitively, obviously, because, well, and it's, you know, honestly, this is the whole... like past trauma and stuff, like evil done to you and being like the victim of evil. It's something that we've all experienced.
Yes.
But it's something that I feel like God has really, I mean, done a changing work on my view of this.
Yeah.
But so I'm saying this as somebody that has experienced evil against me. I'm not saying it as some judgmental from some intellectual place where I'm just thinking about this, you know, from facts or whatever.
Right.
So from experience, we are never entitled to our sin, no matter how much evil has been done against us.
That was perfect.
Never. Where it doesn't matter if you were born with your brain a certain way, you're not entitled to sin. doesn't matter who hurt you. You're just not entitled to sin.
It's and not God, an excuse that works before
yeah,
God.
Yeah. And you have to, I mean, and God can heal it.
That's right.
Not only is it not an excuse that works before him, but he can take care of it. Mm-hmm. So whether it's evil you've done or evil done against you, you just give it to God. You have to. And the part of you that doesn't want to give it to God, the part of you that wants to be the victim is the part of you that loves your sin.
Yes.
And like I said, I'm not just saying that because I read it in a book somewhere.
Yeah.
God revealed it to me.
Yeah.
Through lots of time. It was not like, oh, I just know this now. Like, it was something that I struggled with for a long, long time.
Yeah, I'm not ashamed to admit the fact. Look, I was I've used copious amounts of ecstasy, cocaine, pills, alcohol, marijuana. My life was seeped in addiction, sexual morality, all the rest. Okay, so that's who's talking here.
Mm-hmm.
And listen, I got a dad who was not perfect. I have a house I can point back to where there was alcoholism and there was all you know, as people would refer to it as, and all this brokenness. And I got all the stories, same, okay? But exactly like you said, I'm not entitled to my sin because of what some other sinner did to me. Now, as a Christian, we can answer all those hurts. We can answer all those pains. But the truth is what I was doing when I went to the heroin, the cocaine, the ecstasy, or whatever it is that was your choice of God— what I was doing was I was switching the true and living God to go to that for peace. The moment we start calling addiction what it truly is the moment we really start healing from it. As soon as we start trying to parry the issue and bring it to the issue of physical processes and call it just a disease, and we try to get people to identify as that for the rest of their lives. I mean, we're lost as soon as if we go down that road, we are lost. We've lost all hope. I want to encourage you, read Romans 6. Read Colossians 3. Look at how the Apostle Paul roots all change. Your identity in Christ. You've died with him and raised up with him. You have a new identity. You're a new creation, which means now you have the ability to put these things to death. There is hope in Christ. There is not hope in that model.
Apology Radio will be right back.
Radio.com. Get the past episodes. Get at us, guys. You can also go to YouTube. Check out the documentary from the History Channel. I got to sit with Dean Norris, a.k.a. Agent Hank Schrader from Breaking Bad, AMC's amazing series. And I got to talk to him about the Christian perspective of drug and alcohol abuse. Got to preach Christ to him. Luke.
Well, yeah, I just wanted to jump off something that Joy was saying. You know, we're talking about when someone say they actually have a legitimate disease like cancer. How do we deal with that cancer? We go to the root of it. They remove the cancer. They remove the root of it. Someone says, I got a brain disease. You don't talk about removing their brain. Why? Because it's not the same thing. You don't say, well, we better remove that brain cancer you got there, you know, or it's real cancer you do, but not that, you know. And I was thinking, you know, talking about crisis saying, you know, if your eye causes you sin, you pluck out your eye. We're not talking about physically plucking out your eye. Why? Because it's not a physical disease.
Yep.
It's spiritual. So what we need to be is removing the root. And when it's, say, addiction to porn, you're removing the root of that sin, which is an idol.
Paul calls it, Paul says, put it to death.
Exactly.
We talk about mortification of sin, putting it to death. So Jesus has that same concept. By the way, Luke, that's perfect.
Yeah.
If you think what you just did, you showed that Jesus had a physical example of removing an eye and a hand, mm-hmm. but we know that Jesus isn't telling you to maim yourself.
Right.
Because what this deeper meaning behind that is you're coming at the root of the sin.
Yeah.
And he calls it sin.
Mm-hmm.
He calls adultery sin. What am I to do now if I have the disease model? What am I to do if I buy into the disease model and I'm guilty of adultery? What am I to do? What do I say to people? Do I say when they confront me on it, guys, it's the disease?
Yeah.
Well, the actual, technically, according to that verse, if you're a Christian and you believe in the disease model, then technically if you're an adulterer, then you really should cut your eyes out or remove your brain. Do a lobotomy on yourself.
It's in the meat.
If you have cancer, you don't coddle the cancer.
Mm-hmm.
You don't put it in your pocket. You know, if you have an addiction to drugs or alcohol or porn, that's what they're saying, is they want you just to like coddle it. Basically, you just keep it in your pocket and don't actually deal with it.
Because it's not your fault, ultimately, so you shouldn't have to confront it.
He calls himself a porn addict.
Yeah. If Christ doesn't see him as a porn addict, then why is he seeing himself as that?
Yeah, is that how we identify now as Christians, as the addict?
Mm-hmm.
Now, don't tell me that your view holds more hope here. Don't tell me that. I reject it.
Well, no, really, I mean, we still, regardless of your theories, like, we still live in God's world, and his law is written on our heart. So if we live in a way that's contrary to how this world works and how God made it, we're going to, whether we know consciously or not, we're going to feel wrong. We're going to feel like this isn't working. This, there really is no hope here,
mm-hmm.
because it's just not that way. It's not our opinion.
And let me tell you right now, the hopelessness of it. I gotta tell you.
Yeah.
So I know a woman that I ministered to at a hospital, and I had to do a funeral of somebody who died from using. And I went to this person's house, and the person I had known knew this woman who died. I go to do the funeral, and I show up, and what's she doing? She's drinking, right? And you know what her excuse to me was? What her excuse was? That's the disease, Pastor Jeff. Mm. The disease has got me.
Well, and that's why, like, it's something that I've struggled with, you know?
Yeah.
Abusive substances, whatever you want to call it, addiction.
Yeah.
And you love it.
Mm-hmm.
I loved it. Mm-hmm. I loved my sin, and mm-hmm. I loved my addiction. And so it was so great to have that little built-in excuse.
Mm-hmm.
But in that same little built-in excuse, there is this just, like, explosion of just death.
Yes.
Like, it just, while you love it, it is so defeating. I mean, it's the thing that excuse there is what gives you license to do drugs until you die, mm-hmm. but it also gives you license to be horribly depressed and unhealed till the day you die.
Hopelessness.
Like, it's horrible. It's awful.
It's hopeless. It's hopeless. And this discussion is not coming from people who aren't in this. Okay, you're listening to the voice of somebody who has absolutely lived in the depravity. I can guarantee you this. I was better at my addiction than many people. I was way better at using drugs and alcohol than many people. I was the kind of guy that would use and disappear for 4 days from my family. That's the kind of guy who's giving this. I'm also somebody who worked in a hospital and was surrounded by thousands of addicts for years. And I've seen many of them die. And the hope is in Christ. The hope is in turning from sin to trust in him, being reconciled to God, being joined to Christ, having a new identity, being dwelt by the Spirit of God. It's the work of God. It's miraculous. And I am not ashamed of that.
Apology Radio will be right back.
Right.
And he sacrificed his body.
Right, except you have a problem. You have two major problems.
No, I don't.
And if I just tell you two.
Okay,
and you're going to have to find some way to reconcile this. And the fact, let's just go to two statements here, just by the Lord Jesus.
Okay.
Number one, Jesus says to the Jews, you destroy this body, or this temple, referring to the temple of his body, you agree? Mm-hmm. And I will what? Raise it up.
Okay, so why did Jesus come there in the first
place? Well, you got to answer that question.
Okay, so let's talk about that real fast. That's Luke and I were at a park 6 years ago. This is the one of the videos, most popular videos we have up on our YouTube channel, doing a discussion with two Jehovah's Witnesses. This is actually our second meeting.
Yeah.
This is the second meeting we had had. This is the guy I'm talking to here is a newer one, though. They sent a new guy in.
Yeah.
They sent in their heavy guns. Right?
Yeah.
I think it was.
By newer, you mean grumpier.
Yeah. And so we're at a park outside. This is the second video of two people were talking about on the show the other day. But if you don't know this, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus died on a stake, not a cross, like a stake. And that when he was resurrected, he was resurrected as a essentially spiritual being. He wasn't physically raised from the dead. But also, they do not believe that Jesus is eternal God. They believe that he is a second God, a created God. So it's essentially an old regurgitated form of Arianism, which was rejected early on in the history of the Christian church. But they do not believe that Jesus raised himself up. They believe the Father raised Jesus up. They deny the Trinity. And so that's what's being aimed at here as you listen to this. I'm quoting to him Jesus' statement where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now listen closely, because he does not believe that Jesus raised himself up.
Now you're asking another question. You can't answer a question with a question. Did Jesus tell the truth when he said to the Jews, referring to the temple of his body, that you destroy it and in 3 days I will raise it up?
Jesus can't raise himself.
Well, again, once again,
the scripture
you're saying that. That's your claim. Jesus' claim is that he...
No, it didn't say about and Jesus.
Well, let's broaden it, okay? Did Jesus say, you destroy this body, referring to his body as a temple, and I will raise it up? Did he say that?
Yes, he said.
Thank you. Okay. That answer's right there. He did.
But see, you're not...
Did Jesus say, I will raise it up? Yes or no?
Yes, he did.
Then did he do it or not?
No, he did not.
Okay, so he lied. Once again, two times you have to say Jesus lied.
Jesus was raised up by his Father.
But then... No, and once again, I showed you that it says that Jesus said he raised himself up as well.
That's the same logic you're using with the Holy Spirit.
Well, the difficulty is that you keep using the word logic, and you're using your logic.
I'm using
I'm using the statement.
Can a dead man raise himself?
If he's God, he certainly can.
But Jesus isn't God.
Well, I'll show you. How do you reconcile...
So you see the thing that's causing the constant conflict with him is not the text. Notice that. That's really important as you move through. It's not the text of Scripture that's the point of conflict between the Christian and the Jehovah's Witness. And like, well, I'm reading it this way, you're reading it that way. The text is clear to the point that I ask him, did Jesus say that he would raise himself up? He says, yes. And then I ask him, well, did he do it or not? And what does he have to say? No. Now, why would he say that? Is it because the text doesn't say that? It's because he is presuppositionally committed to a belief about Jesus that forces him to ignore the text or, in a sense, violate the text by saying that Jesus didn't do something Jesus promised to do. And so he says, basically, a dead man can't raise himself up. And I said, well, if he's God, he certainly can. And then what does he say? Well, Jesus isn't God. So where's the point of contact there that needs to be touched? Is this the issue of the deity of Christ? Mm-hmm. This is really important because I think at times as Christians, as we invest ourselves, we say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to reach Jehovah's Witnesses. I want to know what they believe. I'm going to reach Mormons. We do our study and our investigation, and you need to. Please do this. We all need to make sure we're constantly being educated and growing more, especially understanding what someone else's belief system is. You can't just run on in there without knowing. And I agree with Dr. Martin on this point. Jehovah's Witnesses, the average Jehovah's Witness can take the average Christian and twist them into a doctrinal pretzel because they practice talking to you. And I know that Dr. White many times has warned people saying, listen, you can't just dive into talking to Jehovah's Witness. They practice speaking to you. You better know what they believe.
Right.
You better be able to talk to them. You better get into it a little bit. Not to say you have to be an expert, but no. I mean, just know where they're coming from. But this is really important. When we do typically start studying, we start aiming at like a million different targets talking to the Jehovah's Witness or to the Mormon. We're like talking about Mormon underwear and Starbucks, and we're talking about Charles Taze Russell, and we're talking about the house that he built, and we're talking about
South Park.
Yeah, right. I mean, those conversations may need to happen. I'm not saying they're not going to happen, but when you have a moment to talk to Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, I think it's most helpful just to go right for the issues that count the most. And that's like, who is God? Mm-hmm. What is the gospel? And hanging here with this guy was just, in essence, an attempt to really hone in on that specific point. They believe that Jesus Christ is not God, eternal God. And so let me get to another point of the conversation with this Jehovah's Witness right here.
I believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. that he had no beginning. And we'll probably springboard into that. But and you guys believe that Jesus Christ is a second God.
No, we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
But you do believe he's a God.
He is a God, but he's not the Almighty God.
I know that. So you believe that he's not the Almighty God, but he is a second God. Okay. Now, a struggle I have with that is that we were talking, Romero and I last week, we were discussing the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses, you claim to be monotheistic, you believe only one God. But on this single issue right here, as you start talking about God, the nature of God, who is Christ, we already have two gods. The Father, who is the Almighty God, Jehovah, and then Jesus, who is the second God.
No, Jesus isn't a God. He's God-like. He's not a God. He's not a God. He's not a second God.
Would you say this? Would it be fair for me to say that based on the New World Translation's translation of John 1, that he is a God?
Yeah.
Okay. So this is where I'm confused, because you're saying that he's not a God, then you say he is a God.
He's not Almighty God, no.
Okay, but he is a God.
Well, in the sense that he's powerful, yes.
Okay, but is he a God?
Yeah.
He is a God.
Yeah.
Okay, what would we do with, like, Jehovah in the Old Testament, where Jehovah says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
Right.
But he would, in Watchtower theology, he wouldn't be the last. And he would. There certainly is another God besides him, because you just said Jesus is a God.
Yeah.
Okay. So do you see the conflict that kind of, as a believer... I've had a relationship with Jehovah's Witnesses for years.
You're in an airplane running over?
We've had hours and hours and hours of conversation, good friendships. And this is my concern, because there seems to be an inherent contradiction within, even in the beginning of Watchtower theology about the issue of who is God, where the Bible clearly teaches Jehovah is the only God.
Okay, let me ask you this.
Sure.
Remember when Moses asked God to see his face?
Yes, sir.
And what did God tell him?
You can't see my face and live.
Right.
Right.
Did people see Jesus Christ?
Oh, yeah, when God became flesh, yes. John 1:14.
Okay.
Right.
But in that same Bible book of John, in the same chapter...
Yes, sir.
It contradicts that statement.
How's that? How do you see that?
How do I see what?
That it contradicts that. What do you mean?
Well, just look at it.
Okay. And John chapter 1.
As we get to the text, you're going to begin to see... how Jehovah's Witnesses don't actually understand what the Bible teaches or Christians teach about the Trinity. Mm. That's the point of contact here, is it's a misrepresentation of what we believe. They've been taught wrongly on this.
Oh, sorry.
Wrongly taught.
You sound like you're 14 in here, by the way.
I know, you sound so little.
I'm getting old.
You sound so little.
Hey, little buddy.
In verse 18.
Okay.
It says, no man has seen God at any time. Uh-huh. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom position with the Father, is the one that has explained him.
Right.
But...
referring to the Father.
Yeah.
No one has seen the Father at any time.
Right.
But the only begotten God, monogenes, the unique and one of a kind, is what it means in Greek, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or made him known. Okay. So it talks about Christ as Christ, and that goes along with John 1:14, that Christ is the one who has made the Father known.
Right.
You know, Jesus says, you see me, you've seen the Father.
Uh-huh.
But
go ahead. Finish.
Sure. Oh, sure. Yeah. So I don't think there's a contradiction there. I think it's clear the Bible teaches that no one has ever seen the Father at any time.
Well, then people seen Jesus.
Sure.
Well, if Jesus is part of the Trinity,
sure,
then he would be God.
There you go. And we, Romero and I talked about this last week. A struggle that I have with when I talk with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, and just so you know, please forgive me, I'm not lumping you together at all, so don't take this that way. But Mormons have the same misunderstanding about the Trinity as well, and I'm not putting you in the same category, so please don't take it that way, okay? What I mean is that in my experience talking to Mormons, they say the same, they have the same false view of the Trinity. Christians do not believe, have never taught, ever, that Jesus is the Father. It's what you're attacking is called modalism. And I would jump on this train with you and fight that same thing. Modalism was rejected in the second century by specifically even for Tertullian, where modalism teaches that God exists as only one God, but he exists in modes or like masks. Like at some points he's the Father, he takes that mask off, and then he's the Son, he takes that mask off, then he's the Holy Spirit, takes that mask off. Christians do not believe that, have never taught that, and reject that. And it's been clear in church history that it was rejected early on. Let me just explain to you what the Trinity is. There is only one God. That one being of God is shared by three co-eternal, co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father and the Son. There are three distinct persons within the one being of God. A good passage to show you that would be Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about Christ, who is the radiance of His glory. He is the express image of His person. He is the same nature as the Father. He is not the Father. Okay?
No. Sorry. Go ahead.
Was it good? Isaiah 42:8. And maybe you can read that out of the New World.
It says, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and to no one else shall I give my own glory, neither my praise to graven images.
There you go. So, who's speaking?
This is God.
Jehovah, right?
Yeah.
He says, I am Jehovah, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. And yet, in John 17... we talked about last week, that's in John 17.
Jesus tells Jehovah to glorify himself alongside him as he was before it was.
Yeah, he says, John 17, 5, he says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Okay.
So here you have Jesus sharing the same glory as Jehovah, which Jehovah says he shares with no one else. And the reason why we say that is because Jesus, we believe, is Jehovah, God. He is the one, you know, I mean, he's one. So that, and that's the point. We're not saying that the Father shares it with some other gods out there. There's only one God. And that being of God is shared within three co-eternal, co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's a struggle right there.
So you're saying that you think they're all equal?
Yes. Well, in the sense of the nature of God, yes. Now, do they have different functions? Does Jesus have a different function than the Father in the sense of what does he do? Yes, but is he less God? Absolutely not. Now, just real fast, and we can go to that verse.
So there you go. Just a clip there. You can get the remainder of the clip at our YouTube channel, Apologia Church on YouTube. Really interesting, though. Listen to this little precious jewel from Scripture. This is awesome. In the beginning of the clip we started playing, he said that Jesus is a God, but not the Almighty God. Mm. A God, but not the Almighty God. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who? The Almighty. Who is, who was, and who is to come. That's Yahweh. Okay, that's the title, Yahweh. Now, at the end of Revelation, listen. At the end of Revelation, Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, Almighty, right? From Revelation 1:8. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may enter the right, may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. So who is speaking there as the Alpha and the Omega? Jesus. Who's the Alpha and the Omega? The Almighty. Jesus is the Almighty God, the only Savior, the one who redeems. ApologiaRadio.com.